I never met Dr. Kurt Brannon, and for a while I wasn't even 100% sure that I had located the right information about him online, but I think I have. And if the man that I found was the same one who wrote the article that I read, Dr. Brannon served as a U.S. Navy chaplain, pastor, teacher, and Christian school administrator before he went to be with the Lord last year at the age of 90. I was literally out of breath after reading in his obituary all the various jobs and ministries he was a part of, after serving in Guam as a radio operator all throughout the Korean War. But it was a very brief article that he'd written for Grace Classical Academy in Missouri that caught my attention. It was entitled, "The Casual Christian," and this is how it began with a few light edits. Quote, "We live in a day of casual. There's hardly any area of life where casual dress hasn't become the norm. Dinner, travel, parties, weddings, funerals, school, church. Casual seems to be considered adequate by many for nearly any occasion or activity. But casual has not just become a way to dress, but also an attitude in our time. It is used to describe areas of life central to who we are. For instance, casual is now coupled with words like sex, friendship, business relationships, commitments, even marriage. The word casual, by definition, suggests lack of emotional commitment and seriousness and loyalty. It is permissive in its approach to things and has little interest or enthusiasm to be more than superficially involved. Though not many want to think of it this way, casualness mostly centers on me, on doing what makes me comfortable, fits my schedule, or fulfills my agenda. But here is my deepest concern. Though none of us would suggest that God isn't central to life, we can easily fall into living out our faith with a casualness that borders on indifference." End quote. Now, Dr. Brannon was writing primarily to parents, so he went on to discuss how such casual Christianity can adversely affect the faith of our children and grandchildren. And that's why he says it's so important to overcome it. Well, even though Amos lived 8 centuries before Jesus and before Christianity even appeared on the world scene, he was certainly familiar with casual faith and religion. And I think the prophetic warnings that he delivered to Israel in his day speak with amazing clarity to the casual Christianity of our day. So I invite you to turn with me this evening back to Amos chapter 3. And in the last half of this chapter, beginning with verse 9, I believe, this word that the Lord has spoken takes on the form of a legal case. Now, it doesn't exactly fit the patterns and procedures of our judicial system, which is to be expected at this historical and cultural distance. In some ways, in fact, it's an imagined scenario rather than a strictly literal one. And we do have to read between the poetic lines just a bit to draw out some of the details. But the case against covenant breakers in Israel is ordered and strong. And it offers some rather convicting parallels with how the Lord might address casual Christianity in the church today. So follow along with me, if you will, beginning in verse 9. "Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppression in her midst. They do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion 2 legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house. All the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Well, let's pray together. Once again, God, I pray for clarity of speech, and I pray for clarity of understanding on the part of all of us, that we might take what is an ancient prophecy and what speaks to situations that we're far removed from, and at the same time speak with freshness to the very things we face every day. I pray that we would see that this is a word for us as much as it was a word for them. And it's not just a word to everybody else out there. It's a word to me. It's a word to each one of us in this room tonight. I pray that we would not be guilty of casual Christianity, but that we would be able to see that with our call to discipleship comes a call to excellence and a call to faithfulness and a call to serve you like you deserve. So I pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher tonight. Let your spirit speak in Jesus' name. Amen. The case against casual Christianity begins when God impanels a surprising jury. Why do I say surprising? Well, in Israel's case, because the Lord, in verse 9, summons notorious unbelieving nations to serve in his court of justice, to participate in the case against his own people. Now, my version, along with many others, says the Lord draws his jury pool from the strongholds of Ashdod and Egypt. Ashdod, you recall, is one of the five leading cities of the Philistines, and one that was actually named back in chapter 1, verse 8, and actually condemned in that passage. But Philistia as a whole had been a burr under Israel's saddle since the time of David. And yet, here they were being called to serve on the jury of God's people. Egypt, too, for obvious reasons, was always considered one of Judah's and Israel's major foes. Now, I mentioned what's in my translation, my version of the Bible, because it's possible, based on manuscript evidence, that verse 9 should actually read Assyria and Egypt. And you may have a modern translation that actually has that in it. There are quite a few translations that have that reading. And I suppose that it might make better logical sense since those two nations were recognized as the superpowers of the day. But really, whichever one of those readings is correct, the shocking thing is that God would actually invite pagan enemies to help confirm the fate of his chosen people. Doesn't that sound a little odd to you? It would be sort of like Jesus calling on a group of communist dictators, liberal professors and congressmen, maybe a few cult leaders to help him decide what to do with his church. That's just about how strange that would have seemed to Israel. Now, the repeated mention of strongholds in verses 9 and 10 is also significant. The Lord speaks specifically not just to the cities or the nations, but rather to the royal fortifications of the lands in question. And there is a reason for that. Obviously, many cities within the godless nations were impressively fortified. They were well defended against enemy attacks. No doubt their leaders would also have considered themselves politically and spiritually enlightened, even though, as we've already noted from Amos's first oracle, that such nations also tended to be socially and shamelessly oppressive to their own people. But when God speaks about the sinful goings-on in Samaria, the kingdom of Israel's capital city, he also refers to it as a stronghold. Now, what's all of that about? Why is he calling strongholds to come and witness and look into Israel's supposed stronghold? Well, God's people, we're meant to know, felt just as secure behind their walls, and by implication, just as smug in their own pride and wealth and security as their pagan neighbors. In other words, in the fact that they're both mentioned here, it just leads us to believe that they felt virtually invulnerable militarily and spiritually. Remember, this was a time of great prosperity, one of the greatest since the days of Solomon. So they felt like everything was going well. And that, in my opinion, is why God impaneled these unbelieving pagans in the case against his people. After all, who would better understand the violence and robbery practiced in the heart of a greedy, idolatrous, immoral city like Samaria than, well, greedy, idolatrous, immoral Gentiles? That's why he calls them. They were good at understanding what was actually happening there. And I'll say more on that in just a bit. But before we leave this first point, notice that God gives some jury instructions in verse 9. Now again, keep in mind this is something of an imagined scenario, as when God in other contexts calls the moon and the stars and the planets to be his witnesses. But there's some oath or action that he's about to take, and the visualized impact is still powerful. So here's what he tells these nations or their strongholds to do. Number one, he says, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. They were to be right on top of the capital city so they could see it. That was to be the venue for these proceedings. After assembling, the powers that be were to observe. See the great tumults within the city and the oppressed in her midst. Now, some might look in, Israel might have looked in at her own situation, as I mentioned, and say, this is a golden age of peace and prosperity. This is something unlike, we've ever seen. We heard about it during the days of Solomon, but this is fantastic. It seems like things are just going very well. But they were sadly mistaken about that. And God has continued to point that out in this prophecy. They may have succeeded in deceiving themselves, but those familiar with maintaining power and control would not be so easily fooled. These pagan nations like Assyria or Ashdod and Egypt, they knew how you kept control of power. They would be able to detect the uproar of social unrest and the evidence of unjust oppression. Now, once again, remember who you're talking about here. That wouldn't have upset them because that's the way they did things in their nations. It would be like talking to communist Russia or Red China and saying, listen, we want to talk to you about human rights. They would say, well, we know how to identify when it's wrong, but we're not about to change the way that we do things because this is how we hold on to power. That's kind of what was going on here. Then, having assembled and observed, the nations were to confirm the charges that God was bringing against his people. That's really what he was calling them to do. He wasn't calling them to make a decision. He already decided what he was going to do, but he wanted there to be an outside panel that would come in and say, yes, this is what is actually deserved. And we know about these things firsthand. Simply stated, verse 10, they do not know how to do right. What an indictment against God's own people. I mean, what if that was the motto that God decided to put above the doors of our church? These people get together week after week. They read the Bible and preach, and they sing songs of praise together, and they slap each other on the back, and they talk about going out and witnessing, but really, their motto is they do not know how to do what's right. Wow. But that was the charge against the people of God in this instance. Well, you may not have ever thought about it this way, but do you know that God could very easily do something similar in the case against casual Christianity? In fact, I would say that he does. He already has, and he does frequently do that. Here's what I mean. When is the last time you heard someone from outside the faith and the church say something like this? I really can't tell much of a difference between how you Christians live and how I live. Now, I know there's a lot of things that you stand against. There's a lot of moral causes that you are very concerned about, and you complain about those. But, you know, when I start measuring many church folks by things like simple honesty, kindness to other people, concern for the poor, faithfulness in marriage, well, again, you Christians talk a good game, but I really don't see that much difference between you and me. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever heard that? Well, we can say honestly that a lot of that may just be special pleading or sour grapes, you know. We know that that's not always true. In fact, in a church that is living as God wants it to live, we can say that the exact opposite is true, right? And there really is a difference, and there should be. But the point is, God knows that in some cases it comes to a point where his people who are to be holy and distinct from the nations actually end up imitating the nations. And so there's not really much of a distinction between the two. That's his point here. The late Southern Baptist seminary professor, a man by the name of Roy Honeycutt, wrote this in his commentary. There is something awful in the thought that the sins of God's people have reached such a degree of grossness that he can safely rely upon strangers to his grace to approve any penalty he may decree. Did you get that? Isn't it something to even consider that we would get to the point as God's people that he'd just bring in strangers to confirm what he's decided to do to discipline us? Shouldn't be that way. We should be noticeably different from the world, holy as God is holy, righteous as Jesus is the righteous one. We should be able to serve as salt and light instead of succumbing ourselves to the decay and darkness that's all around us. So when we stop being those things, God calls us to account, and he sometimes uses the most surprising agents to get our attention. So that's what he does first here. And don't be surprised if God somehow uses someone that you think is not exactly a spiritual giant to bring your attention to something that he's working on in your life. That's how it begins. But the case really gets underway when God presents a zealous prosecution. Now, this seems a little unfair, but God's God and he's always just. But he's not only the judge, he's also the prosecuting attorney in this case. You're not going to find a lot of direct evidence and testimony in verses 11 and 12, but it is there in what the Lord God says. You just have to look for it a little bit. First, for instance, he implicitly reminds his people of the terms of the covenant. You say, well, I don't see that anywhere. Well, just look at what he says there in those verses when he starts talking about what's going to happen. I believe it's verse 11. You see, God had pledged himself from the very first to grant the Israelites victory over their enemies, security in the land of promise, and abundant provision for their every need, among many other blessings. He would be their strength, their shield, their fortress, their deliverer, and so on. But they, in turn, were to love him with all of their hearts, right? They were to remember all the things that he had done for them. That's why there's this constant reminding, I was the one who brought you out of Egypt. I was the one who led you through the wilderness and gave you manna to eat. I was the one who helped you to prevail over these forces that were greater than you. I was patient with you. I was forgiving. I did everything that I needed to do. And when you finally got to the land, I drove out the inhabitants so that you could go in and take possession of it. Well, what had Israel done instead? They had built up their own systems of self-preservation and self-promotion. And they had given themselves in the process a good many opportunities for self-gratification. Most of these, by the way, took place within the blending worship of the one true God with that of pagan deities. It wasn't that they forgot completely about the worship of God. Bethel, as you remember, was a great worship center from the very beginning. You can go back and read about the worship experiences that Abraham and Jacob both had at Bethel. But that and other places where the northern kingdom had set up these shrines, they were now bringing in pagan elements. In fact, Bethel had a golden calf erected there in violation of God's prohibition of graven images. But nevertheless, that was where most of it came from. And as we saw the other day, there was actually a kind of a form of ritual prostitution that took place at these worship centers. All of that, would that pass muster with God's worship place? Not at all. But that's mainly where all of this came about. So God really is already slipping over into what we would call the penalty phase of the trial, and he announces what the people never would have ever admitted, for one thing, but they probably wouldn't even have imagined it. Here's what he says. Your enemies are not just going to trouble you, they're going to surround you. They're not just going to have little border skirmishes anymore, they're going to actually come and encircle you and lay siege to your city. Your defenses aren't just going to be tested or even weakened. They're going to be brought down around your ears. The walls that you think are so secure are going to come down as surely as the walls of mighty Jericho did in its day. And then he says, all those treasures that you've collected by morally questionable means and hidden in what you think is a stronghold, guess what? They're going to serve as plunder and become booty for your enemies who will come in and carry it all off. Such was the cost of forsaking their covenant with the one true God. You say, well, what does God do today when his people forget about him and start blending the worship of him with the allegiance to the things of this world? Well, he may not take anything physical from you. He may, if he chooses, but he'll start removing your joy. He'll start robbing you of that peace that you thought you were settled in, because it'll start to be things that you see no longer as being just mild threats. They're actually going to come about. And without the Lord at the center of your heart, you're not going to be able to walk through them like you would if you were trusting him and loving him with your whole heart. Well, second, after reminding them of the covenant stipulations by implication, which they had broken and he would now enforce, he reveals to them the worthlessness of their luxuries. Now, if this speaks to with power to any nation like ours, I don't know what speaks better, because these people no longer were just kind of surviving. They were not just thriving. They were trying to live, at least the upper class, in utter luxury at the expense of others many times. So verse 12 packs a wallop, because it mixes together a rather gruesome scene with a glimmer of hope, and then a sarcastic comment. I mean, that's the best way to communicate that I know. If you can get all those into a single image, you're doing pretty good, and people are going to pay attention. So notice how he does that. God's point is that when you start to suffer under divine retribution, luxuries can actually become liabilities. In other words, you're just going to start to worry about survival again, and all these nice things, and all of these things that you just think you had to have, those are just going to get in the way. Thus says the Lord, and here's the gruesome part, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion, there's the lion again, by the way, two legs or a piece of an ear. Well, that's a pretty sad prospect, isn't it? And you've got to remember that what he's talking about here is going out into the meadow, perhaps, and looking around you, and you see the results of a horrible bloodshed, because wild animals have come in and torn your flock to shreds, and all you can find is a couple of legs and a piece of an ear, and that's it. That is so sad when a whole thriving flock used to be there. So shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued. And there's the glimmer of hope, and it's a faint hope indeed, isn't it? Okay, so a remnant shall remain after it's all over. That's at least something, but it's going to be a bloody mess and not able to thrive like the flock of God is supposed to, at least not for a while. And let me tell you, that's something that you see. It happens in churches. We know this from experience, don't we, that sometimes there's what amounts to a bloodbath. That's what it looks like. Only way you can really describe it. And God says, okay, there's going to be some limits now. There's going to be some difficulty, but I will preserve a remnant. I will show grace. There's that hope there, right? And by the way, I don't know about this. It could be also that this was one of those reminders, because according to the law, if you were a shepherd and you were tending somebody else's sheep and a wild animal came in and tore up your flock, you had to actually take those remnants and show them to the owner so you could prove that you hadn't just taken the sheep yourself for your own use, right? So it could be that this is another way of presenting evidence in God's case. And then here comes the sarcasm. Along with the detached legs and ear flap found out in the field will be, strangely enough, the corner of a couch and part of a bed. You don't expect to find that out in the sheep pasture, do you? So why is he talking about there? He's saying shattered pieces of the ivory inlaid furniture that you were so proud of, that you just thought you had to have, even when you could see your brother next to you suffering, not even having enough to feed his family on, and yet you insisted on getting things for yourself. So there's that sarcastic part. Out in the middle of this field where you once were, the flock of God, his chosen people, now you've been ravaged, or you're going to be ravaged, by a nation coming in and attacking your country. And mixed in with the remnants of you are going to be these pieces of the luxuries that you once thought you had to have. Oh, listen, we're so blessed as Christians in this day, in this country, aren't we? We have a lot of luxuries, and sometimes we get to focusing on that. We have to have this in order to be the right kind of church. We have to have this if we're to be a going ministry. And sometimes what we've done is we've replaced the luxuries and the things that make our image look good with what really counts, what God really is interested in, and that's our hearts. And so he says, if you want people to find that, when it's all said and done, that's what they'll find, is just some leftover broken pieces. So materialism and self-indulgence make poor substitutes for the joy and contentment found in spiritual faithfulness. So picking their broken pieces out of the wreckage caused by our own disobedience is doubly painful. Now, in order to bring this into today, think back for a moment. Under what conditions and terms did you become a Christian, get baptized, and join the church? Now, if you came to know Christ as a child, you may not have understood all of this, but most of us have grown to the point where we know what the terms and conditions were when we signed up. You know how whenever you order anything online or whenever you're getting ready to make it, you always have to check that little box that says you have read the terms and conditions. Jesus said, you need to count the cost before you come and follow me. You've got to know what you're getting into. And he never did hide anything about what it meant. So think back about that. If you were correctly instructed by the Word of God, you accepted Jesus' invitation to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him, right? So you were invited to actually come and die to yourself. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said, when Jesus Christ invites a man to discipleship, he bids him to come and die. That's what Jesus said by this image of the cross. Your old man was crucified with Christ. Your old life was buried with him, and you were raised to walk in newness of life. That's the reality that was symbolized by your water baptism, right? That marked your break with the past and your hope for a future as well. Then, after your baptism, you were added to the body as Jesus saw fit, an irreplaceable, functioning, interdependent member of his church. As we read this morning, you were built into this temple he's constructing as a living stone. All right? A living stone. You're not just a piece of the rock. You're actually alive and functioning and part of this place where we're to offer God and sing our praises and tell of his excellency. So let me just ask you, if that was your understanding, and there's more to it than that probably too, but if that's your understanding, are you now living up to that? Are you still picking up your cross every day? Are you still living as if your old life is dead and gone? Are you starting to kind of drift back into those old patterns? Is the church greater, a family to you, than even some of your blood kin? Because we have a deeper and a more permanent relationship, perhaps, especially if you have unsaved family members? You see, all of that starts to play into this. It's not just that we've gotten into the habit of coming to church and going to Bible study and reading our Bibles. It's the fact that we have committed our life fully to Jesus Christ. And if we go back on that, then we're called to the very point where we departed, to come back and return to the Lord, to start keeping those terms and conditions like we said we would. God as divine prosecutor is nothing if not thorough and just. Though we can be thankful that he's also very, very gracious. Which brings me finally tonight to this. The case finally comes to a close when God hands down a stunning verdict. The key word in verses 14 and 15 is the word house. Did you notice how it was repeated? In one instance, it's hard to see unless you either happen to know Hebrew or if you paid very close attention the last time you studied the patriarchs in Sunday school. You'll get it. The first house mentioned is the house of Jacob. Now, once again, the primary reference is to the northern kingdom of Israel here, but as we've already seen, and as we're going to see throughout this book, God often uses names designed to remind his people that they were once a united nation and would be so again in the future. You remember I said that this morning. God always thought of his people that way. So when he talked about the house of Jacob, he was talking about all of his people. Amen. At any rate, the prophet, and perhaps these nations who have been called to come in and witness this, have already been called to hear and testify against this house, the house of Jacob. The Lord God, the God of hosts, will punish them, he says, for their transgressions. That is, he will discipline the erring members of that house. The second house mentioned is the house of God. You say, well, I don't see that. Well, it's there in the name Beth-El. Just like Bethlehem means the house of bread, Beth-El means the house of God. El being just another name for God. It's a generic form of Elohim. What's most amazing, though, is that God says he is going to punish the altars of Beth-El. He's going to bring his judgment on the place of worship. And again, if you knew at least some of the history of Beth-El in the days of Abraham and Jacob, you know, when these patriarchs went back, and that's where they went back and found God, it's amazing that he says, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to bring my judgment on them. Why would he do that? Well, because Beth-El had long since been converted into what can only be called a pagan shrine that tried to share allegiance between the God of Israel and Baal. Of that day. I must confess, I'm not sure exactly why there's an emphasis on the horns of the altar being cut off here and falling to the ground. Did you notice that? Why do you think he said that? Well, you remember when someone in the Old Testament wished to escape retribution for an unintentional act, maybe manslaughter, you accidentally killed somebody and their family took a blood oath to come and get you. Well, you could flee to one of the designated cities of refuge, and you could cling to the horns of the altar, and they couldn't kill you. All right? I mean, if they killed you, then they themselves lost their lives, because that was God's way of providing escape for those who unintentionally did something like this. Well, maybe it was God saying then, there is no unintentional act here. You have deliberately forsaken me. I've reminded you, told you time and time again to return to me, and you haven't done it. So there's not going to be any escape. There's not going to be any horns for you to cling to on the altar. Or maybe it was simply to remind them that originally certain sacrificial offerings, whose true meaning had now long since been abandoned at Beth-El, involved taking some of the blood of the animal that was offered there, and you would daub that, or the priest would daub that on the horns of the altar. So in that case, God was telling them, you'll no longer be able to profane my name and defile the rituals I gave you by continuing your false worship, because you're not going to have a worship place anymore. I'm going to do away with it. The third house or houses that are mentioned are the actual dwelling places of the Israelites. In particular, if I may put it this way, those of the fat cats. Notice, I will strike the winter house and the summer house. The first thought that came to my mind was that ancient Hebrew expression, la-di-da. You've got a winter house and a summer house. Most people in Israel were just content to have a simple roof or maybe even a tent over their heads. And you've got vacation homes, is what he's saying. God says, you're not going to have them much longer. The houses of ivory on Samaria's Snob Hill will be no more. Even the great houses shall come to an end. And I couldn't help but think about some of the destruction we've seen recently. You know, when a helicopter flies over where these tornadoes have been, and you see these buildings or these homes that were once beautiful, very expensive homes, some of them, and they're just kindling now. They're just rubble. That's what he says is going to happen to those who so selfishly guarded their own security and their own materialistic things, and yet couldn't think about the poor, couldn't think about honoring their covenant with God. That's what's going to happen, he says. I think the best way to apply these final verses, maybe to find parallels with how God judges our lives and hands down this verdict on us, is simply to follow the order in which these houses appear. So let's just go back through them, okay? First of all, we might ask ourselves again, to whose house or household do we belong? And I know that everybody here tonight probably has done that, has asked yourself, am I a legitimate member of God's family by faith in Jesus? But maybe go beyond that and ask yourself, is that what is foundational to me? Is that what I'm living my life for? Or am I just kind of a Christian in name or in commitment only? Or does my whole life reflect that? Is that what we teach other people? Is that what we tell our kids? Is that what we tell other people that they can do? Not just come to the church and start living a religious life and you'll be fine. No, it's come and understand how you can become part of God's family through faith in Jesus. And then you'll have a true household to live in. Second, how do we relate to the house of God in terms of our practice of corporate worship? I think we need to pay attention to that too. When he comes against Bethel here, it reminds us that God doesn't just take anything that we call worship and receive it. He's not happy just because we've called something worship. Let me tell you a couple of things I feel very strongly about, and you know this. One is you can gauge a people's faithfulness to God by the way that they worship. And I don't just mean how often do they come to church and, you know, do they show by their physical actions that they're very devoted. I don't mean anything like that. I mean, when you come into a place where there's worship going on, is there deep humility and reverence in God's holy presence? Do people really act like they know that God is here and we're not just having a pep rally? At the same time, is that gravity accompanied by the gladness of true Christian joy instead of shallowness or silliness? Is there gratitude in the heart as well as praise on the lips? Can you discern a real desire to hear from God? I mean, when scriptures are being read, when sermons are being preached, or somebody sharing a testimony, do you get this sense that they really want to hear from God here? They're not just going through the motions. And our lives over the long term being noticeably transformed. That's what worship will do. It'll transform people's lives. They'll repent. They will change their ways so that they can look more like Jesus. And that will, over the long term, that's what will happen. Here's another observation, though. Part of God's discipline on a disobedient church, I believe, is the degeneration of its worship into lifeless ritual actions. That is, if you go into church that God is disciplining because of their faithlessness, what you'll see is it's just very dry, dusty, people just going through the motions. All right? And that happens too. I don't think that's just a sad thing. It is a sinful thing, but I think that can be part of God's judgment. He says, I'll just remove my presence from that place. And you know, it's miserable to try to worship when God says, I'm going to withhold my spirit a little bit from you. Okay, out of discipline. So I think that that's another thing that happens. I hear a lot of folks, and again, I hear this from different churches. Nobody from this church, I'm sure, okay, complain about this or that style of music, this or that kind of preaching. But you know what? I never imagine when I hear those things that that's the main issue. I'm not saying we don't pay any attention to those kinds of matters, but you know what? If you're right with God, you're going to worship whatever the style of music or whatever the pastor says, because you're going to be listening, you're going to be intent, and you're going to be focused on the Lord Jesus. You know, I've learned this, and you may have too, as you've gone to different places. If you've been to another country maybe and you've worshiped with people who are totally different culturally from you are, their education, their background, their families, their way of government, everything is completely different. And yet when you see some of those people worship, you say, wow, they're really committed to this. And they don't have any of the so-called benefits and luxuries that we have in the American church. So I think sometimes God allows us to experience that dryness. He's actually going to say that later. I gave you spiritual dryness as well as literal dryness, and you didn't return to me. So that can be part of God's work. Well, then a third application question. What about our own houses? What are they like? Not just the house of worship, not just that we belong to God's family, but what about our own homes and our own possessions and things like that? Now, let me make it clear here that I'm not just talking about the physical structures we live in, but our whole lifestyle. everything that we do with our families and our jobs and all of our possessions that we have. I'm not saying it's wrong for us to have more than one house. If you have a summer or a winter house, that's great. Just remember your pastor. If you have more than one car, if you have more than one income, if you have some nice things, great. There's nothing wrong with that as long as you're being a faithful steward of that and sharing what you have. And letting God use those things. So, you know, let's face it. We are, all of us here, rich in terms of the larger part of this world. But the important thing is, where are our priorities? Are we ministering and using the things with which God has blessed us to bless others? You see, in the end, it's not the verdict of society that matters most, is it? It's not the verdict of your family or your friends or your coworkers, you know, who say, well, hey, this is what I have now. What about you? It's not their verdict that counts. It's rather God's holy judgment about our lives that's crucial. So, a casual approach to our relationship with God or to the worship of God or to the people of God or to the Word of God is just not going to cut it. To be casual in the sense that I read at the first of this message, you know, just kind of being surface, not really wanting to invest a whole lot in it, just being pretty passive about that, not wanting to be even more than superficially involved in that, that is just not going to be suitable. And that's never what God calls us to. God always calls us to wholehearted, life-changing, life-forsaking commitment, if that's what it takes, if that's what He requires of us. In fact, this passage from Amos teaches us, if it teaches us anything, in terms of a broad, timeless principle, it's this. Irresponsible conduct on the part of God's people brings irresistible judgment from Him. Because as we saw this morning, whom God loves, He disciplines. Only He has the wisdom and righteousness and grace to properly apply His standards and thereby correct our course as needed so that we can glorify Him. We don't have the capacity just to figure it out on our own. We've got to turn to His Word. So, let me just caution you on two accounts. Don't, when you're going through days of comfort and health and ease and happiness and satisfaction, don't think that those are necessarily indicators that the Lord is pleased with everything in your attitude and your conduct. Because that's not always the case. But don't go to the other extreme either and imagine that days of discomfort or illness and pain and grief and depression are indicators of His displeasure. They may not be at all. They may either be His corrective discipline or His formative discipline, where He's just wanting to strengthen you and to grant you even more understanding of how good and how sufficient He really is. Once He's examined us through the Spirit and the Word, we'll be in a position to renew a wholehearted commitment to Him. So remember the nature of Jesus' invitation. It's to take up your cross daily and walk in a new gospel-centered way of life. It's to offer your whole self as a living sacrifice, totally devoted to His glory, His will, and His mission. And as Jesus Himself said in Matthew 19, it's to learn of Him as you take His yoke upon you, which is the only way that any of us will ever find true rest for our souls. None of these things can be done casually. You can't take up a cross as if you're headed to the place of execution and say, yeah, I'll do this for a while. Can't do it casually. You can't put yourself on top of the altar where you're going to be a burnt offering and be casual about it. And you can't take up the yoke of Jesus and follow Him in every respect and just think that you can do it on the weekends. Not going to happen. So now, Hebrews 13:20 says, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? And as Aaron comes and our instrumentalists come, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we've heard this call. It's a prophetic call from centuries ago that indicates in no uncertain terms that You are not pleased with a casual faith. In fact, if it persists long enough and it involves more compromises than it does commitment, you will eventually bring it under discipline and judgment. Lord, we don't want that to happen. I'm thankful that in some respects you have delivered us from a lot of that, but it's a constant temptation. And just when we begin to believe that we have things under control and that we can handle what's coming next, you remind us that we never, ever can afford not to depend on you. So help us to know that our religion, our worship, our discipleship is not something that we can just do when we feel like it. It is something that requires all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our strength and soul and body. And as we do that, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to remember that you said that yoke that we take on, that's an easy yoke because you're right there beside us pulling and you're right there to give us the strength that we need to make it. Lord, there's also a great joy, even though it may be tough and at times to live and to fight against the world and to identify the wiles of Satan and resist them and flee from the things that our flesh would like to do. Even though it's difficult, it also brings us the depth of satisfaction that we could never know any other way. So I pray that you would grant us now the ability to persist in wholehearted faith and to put away any form of casual Christianity. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together and let's express our desire to do that. If you need to make a public commitment of your faith today, you come as we sing.